I don't know if you're old like me and can remember when the internet wasn't everywhere all the time, but I'm actually that old. There was a time when the internet was in its infancy where people had this like idealized, wide-eyed view of what the internet could be like. It's gonna bring all sorts of different people together. It's going to, you know, geographical differences won't be an issue anymore. Different languages won't be an issue anymore either because we'll be able to translate them and all sorts of things. You can see photos of other places that in generations before people didn't even know existed. And now you can not only do you know about these places, you can see pictures of them, videos even. Now, with all this power to bring the world together that the internet brings, and it is a powerful thing, how have we humans decided to use it? When you think about it, how have we decided to use something amazing? How have we decided to use this massive power? In a time where we are connected more than ever before, people who were well off are now reported being lonely in ways that are worse than history has ever been able to record it before. So we're connected to more people, but like at what level and in what way? The internet and social media has done loads to bring people together. But have you ever read the comments section in a YouTube video? Have you ever actually delved down like a few pages back? It is Dante's like circle of hell that he did not anticipate. It's horrible. People are calling each other all sorts of racist names. People are calling each other. It's basically how can we dehumanize people the easiest and the quickest? It's horrible. We construct our own echo chambers. We surround ourselves with people who think just like us. And then we think it's crazy that people think something else. We easily dehumanize others, and now we only read news that only we already agree with. Now, as much as we'd like to put the blame on social media, entrepreneurs, or news organizations, and there is blame there for sure, but they can't hold all that blame. They can't hold all that blame because the reason the world is divided is because we have divided it. We've divided it. We're a part of this. Politics, religion, ethnicity, class differences, generational differences, we feel more divided than we ever have been before. So maybe, and just hear me out here, maybe the problem isn't only something that's going out there. Maybe the problem is actually something to do with going on in here. If you haven't taken a shower in 2 weeks and you stand in a meadow of flowers, guess what? You're still gonna stink. And that's kind of like what the world we've created to be. Our problem is bigger and more overwhelming than any entrepreneurial CEO of a social media company could be. Our problem is with our own hearts. That is far more difficult, far more scary, because who can change their own heart? We are broken people and we break things. That's what the Bible calls sin. We're broken and so we break stuff. Each one of us sitting here when we woke up, when we walked in, when we're sat here now by ourselves, we're broken. We're not perfect. We all know that. But how can we change our own hearts? Thankfully, Jesus sees us in our brokenness, and he actually does something about it. He doesn't just see us in a cold kind of distance. He actually comes forward and does something about it. As sure as each one of us is broken, Jesus is the one who not only puts our broken pieces together in a kind of a mishmash way, but makes us whole. This is a gift that comes from following Jesus. And if you have a bunch of people who are whole all together, that can give a unity that you can't find anywhere else. And that's actually where we find our story today. The backstory of those verses that I just read is the risen Jesus has commissioned the very first church plant in Jerusalem, the first church to exist, and the people are kind of really attracted to this church, even though it means being a social outcast, even though it means if you're found out to follow Jesus in this way, likely you'll be put to death, even though it means like losing your job and all sorts of things like that. Despite all those difficult things, the church is growing. And there's no social capital being a part of a church like this. Now, it may not be as intense for us in our current context, but we can understand what it means to have no social capital being part of a church, being a Christian. It's not like, oh, you're a Christian? That's cool. I've never heard that before, except that someone else is a Christian. So we can relate to this a little bit. Now, despite all that, in Jerusalem, the church is growing. Like daily, people are being added to the church. It's growing like crazy. People are hearing about Jesus, hearing his good news of how to be whole. People are experiencing the love of his community, and more people are following Jesus every day. Now, this is amazing, but it is also exactly what Jesus said would happen. It's exactly what all the Old Testament prophets said would happen. This is kind of like working out to plan how God always said it would be. But now, here in Acts 6, you have all these different people from different cultural backgrounds all doing this following Jesus thing. And in the midst of great things to be thankful for, we find a problem. And we got to put it in air quotes because the problem really isn't a problem. The problem is more disciples, more people. And that's actually a really good thing. That's actually an opportunity. More disciples inevitably means more mess, though, because we all have our own messes that we bring with ourselves. But the whole point of the church is to disciple people, to have more people there. So when people bring their mess, we don't run away from the mess. We disciple people who have it. So really, it's not a problem. It's an answer to prayer. It's an opportunity. Well, just as famous philosopher, theologian, notorious B.I.G. has told us, more money equals more problems, more disciples equals more problems. It's exactly what we see here in Acts 6. There's a culture clash. We have the Hellenistic Jews. These are Greek-speaking Jews, Greek background. They have very, very different interactions with the culture, very different common ways they organize their family. Then you have the Hebraic Jews, Jewish background Jews. They speak Aramaic. They don't even speak the same language. They speak Aramaic. They have a very different kind of cultural background, different cultural history, very different way of how they interact with the government. Very, like, two different, very different things. And we can see how this is not really a new story. This happens all the time. So there's this culture clash. So this problem, though, and now it's presented as a practical problem. The Greek background people, we're not getting the daily distribution of food. Daily distribution of food is basically people who were depending on the church in order to eat. So these are people who are below the poverty line. They don't have enough money for food. It's basically the church was functionally their food bank. They're not getting the food that they need to eat. That's a very important thing. This is not just like a preference thing. This is a I need to survive thing. And the church was caring for these people. The people who were getting all the stuff they needed were the Hebraic Jews, the Jewish background people. But probably Jewish background people were in charge of distribution. Because as it is with all of our hearts, we prefer the people who we're similar with. So there's this issue going on. That's what the food distribution is going on here. Now, below that kind of air quote problem of lots of disciples, there's a practical problem of distribution food. But then we actually find what the real problem is. The real problem is not just different cultural issues. It's the unity of the church. The unity of the church. Though the problem was presented as something practical, the underlying issue is something really big, the unity of the church. Now, before we talk about unity, let's make a difference between unity and sameness. Sameness is people who believe the same stuff, think the same stuff, say the same stuff, and might have the same kind of background. Unity is people who come from different backgrounds but are all working for the same thing. Unity is a very different thing than sameness. We prefer sameness. It's a lot easier for us to live. You don't have to think about anything. But unity is so much better. And sameness can be a bit boring, but unity is exciting and is actually what God's called us to. But how can a church be diverse and live in unity without kind of defaulting to the status quo of sameness? And what does that look like beyond just words, beyond what we might say on a Sunday, but actually in our real lives in action? To work against the unity of the church is basically doing the devil's job for him. How to give the devil a day off? Do not work for the unity of the church. You get to join the devil in his work if you want. The world assumes the church is going to be divided. The world assumes that we're going to be divided with each other, political factions and all sorts of things, kind of grasping for power. And who do you think has taught the world that? We have. Now, we may not have in our church or like individually, but this is the history that we have to deal with. And what we have is an opportunity to show the world that actually that's not what we're like. We do live a unified, whole kind of life. So let's just talk briefly. How to give the devil a day off? What we find here is favoritism. People are favoring one people over another. It's cliques. It's okay to be to be friends with certain people, and we're not going to be the same level of friends with every single person in the church. But it's not okay to treat others differently because they're not in, however we might define that. One way that we are unfortunately really good at that in the church in general is gossip. You cannot gossip against somebody unless you have them in contempt, unless you dehumanize them. Gossip is to lower someone down as a peg, lower them down a peg so you kind of maybe can raise up a little bit. And with gossip, there's active and there's passive participants. It's like if you're at work and you have a work colleague telling a racist joke and there's a person of that ethnicity right there, surely you would say, hey, this is not right. Like, we ought not do this. But also, hopefully, if that person isn't there, you're going to say that anyway. Because telling a racist joke is bad in itself, right? Hopefully you have that kind of authenticity within you. The same with gossip in the church. Now, this can also look like assuming somebody thinks something without you actually talking to them. Here's actually 99% of problems, of relational problems in the church, because someone has never really actually talked to somebody about it. It's really easy. Just humbly say, hey, I heard this. Is that true? No. Oh, or yes. Okay, now we have a problem we can talk about. Either way, you actually know the information. You know, and actually, when we're looking at how relationships ought to work in the church, there's a book called The Peacemaker that kind of has really helpful three categories. The first thing is peace-breaking, and this is very easy to get. Someone who's going to gossip, someone who gives that passive-aggressive comment, someone who could be a bull in a china shop or someone who's disrupting something. We know someone who's breaking peace, okay? They're saying something they ought not to. But then there's peace-faking. This is the person who maybe there's something wrong, maybe they're offended, and they say, no, this is fine, even though it's actually not. Like, oh, I can overlook it, even though they don't. Or they're just kind of passively letting things happen even when they ought to like actively work for something unified. I mean, if you've ever seen this, it's exactly this. The house is on fire. Like, no, this is fine. This is fine. This is fine. This is fine. That's what churchy people are really good at. We're really good at being nice. It's not nice. That's not kind to live that way. You're living a lie. And that's how churchy people, that's how we like to live sometimes. We fake peace because we're too afraid to actually do something about it. But then there's the kind of what Jesus calls us to do, which is a more active role in peacemaking, to work for the unity of the church. And that means, most of the time, that just means talking with somebody in a humble kind of way. It doesn't have to mean anything crazy. To give the devil a day off, though, all you have to do is just slide to the status quo and just kind of let things happen. I love reading about, I'm a nerd with a few things. You'll hear the second thing I'm nerdy about later on. But one of the things I'm really kind of nerdy about is reading spy novels, especially Cold War era spy novels. I was reading something recently. I was like, oh, this is going to be perfect for when we talk about unity of the church and deacons. This is a picture of Oleg Gordievsky. This is Britain's best double agent of all time. I don't even ever heard that name or not, but he's probably one of the most important people that allows us to be here today without a nuclear kind of holocaust have happened to us. He was high up in the KGB during the Cold War, and he likely single-handedly averted a nuclear war between Russia and the US and the UK. There was this important operation that he was involved in with the KGB. It's called Operation Ryan. Early 1980s, Russia was convinced the U.S. was going to strike Russia with a nuclear attack, like a first strike, they're going to get us kind of thing. So the leader of the KGB, Yuri Koparov, initiated this operation. The goal was to find evidence of an imminent nuclear strike by the U.K. or the U.S. Now, the reality was no country was planning a strike at all. In fact, no country wanted a strike. No one wants to shoot nuclear weapons at anybody, really, if you can handle it. But when you're convinced of something and you try to find it, you're gonna find it. And I can put find in air quotes. It's easy to misinterpret reality. So what Gordievsky did, knowing how the Russians were misinterpreting reality from the US and the UK, is he was able to relay that information to Margaret Thatcher and the US president at the time, Ronald Reagan, and telling him, hey, Russia's actually really, really scared. You guys are gonna attack them. So do this and this and this, and it's not gonna make you look weak. They'll just stop being scared. They were scared of misinterpreting information all over the place. And if the Russians did get scared enough, they were going to make the first strike. So they would have struck us first instead of the other way around. See, Soviet anxiety was to be more feared than Soviet aggression. The same in our lives. Anxiety ought to be more feared than aggression. Thankfully, Thatcher and Reagan heeded this guy's information, and things eventually did cool down. There's no nuclear war, and we get to be sat here today without, you know, a nuclear winter or whatever. But here's a takeaway. If you're looking for something, you'll find a way to find it, even if it was never there to begin with. You're going to misinterpret reality. You're going to live in some kind of world that you've constructed on your own without actually seeing if it actually matches up with real life. Applied to our relationships, almost all the times that person doesn't like me. Oh, why? Because they did this and this, and you're kind of like reading the tea leaves of how they interacted with you, and somehow, therefore, you're going to like divine that they don't like you because of this. Just talk to the person about whatever it is that you're offended by. It's really easy to undo it. Another way that this comes up is they think this, whatever they is, whatever they might think. And we don't really know because we never really talk to the people. Just talk to them. Do you think this? Yes or no? Or I know they say this, but what they really mean is this. And again, trying to like discern these behind the scenes is kind of like anytime you read crazy like tinfoil hat conspiracy theories, it's that, but apply to relationships. That's what we're more happy to rely on because we're so scared of actually talking to somebody else. Peacemaking is the answer to this. Unless you talk to the person, you'll be as lost as the Soviets in the Cold War. You'll launch your first strike because you're going to assume they're going to strike at you. You'll be working out of your anxiety and your misinterpreted reality. Peacemaking is something different. It's what Jesus calls us to in the church. It's really oftentimes it's just as simple as talking to somebody about it. So don't give the devil a day off. Make him work for it. Let's actually talk with each other. I say, okay, I said earlier the church is supposed to be a family. Now, I don't know about you. My family is quite dysfunctional. So, but we're not trying to recreate another dysfunctional family. Not my family here. My family I came from. We're probably dysfunctional enough in itself, right? But we're not trying to create a dysfunctional family. No one says, I want to join a dysfunctional family. We want a functional family. And a functional family is one who actually talks with each other when there's something going on inside of us. Now, I understand that's difficult. Maybe you feel a bit awkward. That's okay. It doesn't have to be easy, but it's something that we need to do to be able to be unified together. If we don't do that, we should not expect a functional family. We should not expect any kind of unity in the church, let alone in our own lives. So in all of this, and the very fact that I'm spending so much time on it shows us we have a problem here. Every single human being does. We are not unified people by default. Disunity runs through our veins as sure as our blood does. But because of that, we all ache for harmony. We all ache for wholeness. When we find a community that actually lives that out, it feels refreshing. Why does it feel refreshing? Because we don't really experience it in other areas of our lives. Where else can you have someone who's like a hardcore Tory member, hardcore Labor member, coming together and actually working together and loving each other, right? That's not supposed to happen. In the church, that has to happen. Where else is that going to be? In this story, the solution to the actual problem was to find people who were mature in the faith, here in Acts 6, people who were not full of themselves, but full of God, full of the Holy Spirit, and were wise. To find people who could work for unity through very kind of normal work, handing food out to people who needed it. It's very basic to do, with equality and dignity for every individual. Now, these were the people the whole church recognized were good for the job. They served as the elders and the pastors kind of directed them. This is a direct outworking of the kind of unity that Jesus prayed for before he went to the cross. In John 17, this is called the high priestly prayer. Jesus spends a lot of time praying for us. And he allows us to kind of listen in on the prayer that he's giving to his Father. If Jesus is praying for something, especially this is right before he goes to the cross. He could pray for anything he wanted. He could do whatever he wanted. What he chooses to do is pray to the Father before he goes to the cross. I'm just going to read some of these verses. John 17, verses 20 through 23. Jesus is saying, my prayer is not for them alone. It's not for just his disciples immediately there. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Hey, that's us, everybody here. Jesus, before he went to the cross, is praying for Redeemer Church right now. It says that all of them may be one. That's us. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, as close as the Father and the Son is supposed to be how we experience our unity. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus seems to care very much about our unity. He's praying for it all over the place. He's repeating himself over and over and over again, and this is just a few verses here. He could pray for anything, he could do anything, but what does he want us to be? He wants us to be united together. There's unity, and then there's growth. Jesus assumed the church would grow, but what he prayed for was the church to be unified. That really ought to inform how we live. That maybe ought to inform how we pray as well. Healthy things grow. Healthy things reproduce. If Jesus is praying for this, this really needs to form who we are. So Jesus, he's praying for this before he goes to the cross. But then there's this problem here in Acts 6 of it not actually really working out that way. So what's going on? Like, he's praying for this unity, but the opposite of that is happening here in the verses that I just read. But the people who choose to work through the issue on the other side of this is actually the answer that Jesus is praying for in John 17. And we should all know these prayers of Jesus, these are what he has been praying for, is our church. And to the extent that our church is unified, at whatever level that might be, is nothing less than a group of people surrendering to Jesus and his love. Staying together to surrender together. Now, working against that is trying to frustrate Jesus's prayer, working against Jesus's prayer. This is why I keep harping on this and keep talking about it, especially making a separate sermon about it. This is a really big deal. Jesus cares a lot about it, so we ought to care a lot about it. Now, the way something like Acts 6 gets worked out for the church isn't some kind of weird spiritual enlightenment where all of a sudden everyone's vibrating at the same frequency of the universe. You start levitating a little bit. That's very basic. Like, there's a change to the org chart. They put some leaders in charge, and then people get food. It's very basic, very earthy, very normal, very everyday. And sometimes the answer to Jesus' prayers is nothing really more than that. Very kind of simple, basic things. Of course, just adding people to an organizational chart or whatever without a heart change doesn't really do much but like spread the problem around. So there's a heart change we have to talk about here too. But here, what happens after those people are put in the place, these people who are deacons, put to respond to this problem of people not getting food? Look at verse 7, if you still have your Bible open or your app or whatever. It says, so the word of God spread. Oh, that's always good, because people not hearing the word of God is a complete injustice. But then it says, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests came to the faith too. Healthy things grow. There's unity, and then there's growth. So if you care about more people knowing Jesus, if you care about seeing more churches planted, then you must first, before all that, care about the unity of God's church. Now, though our church isn't on the same scale as the Jerusalem church, in our days, the number of disciples are increasing. We used to be small to fit into our house. 9 people, 10, 11 people, whatever, around a table. You don't need deacons. Like, you just do the things. Anybody can do it. But we've outgrown that. We've outgrown the bar. We've outgrown a pub. Like, we're in an actual school. We're semi-legitimate, right? We're a thing now. And as we're growing from a baby church to an adolescent church, and Lord willing, into more adulthood as a church, we're going to continue in the same story that we get to be a part of. The path before us has been well-trodden by Christians over the past, and Acts 6 is the first one of these. We're going to appoint people who will serve in specific capacities in the church, what we call deacons today. Now, you might have a lot of questions about this. Maybe if you have a church background, maybe deacons were helpful, maybe they weren't helpful. Sometimes different churches see deacons in different ways. And we're going to talk about this a lot more kind of as we go in the months to go. But the question is like, what is a deacon? How are they different from elders? How do they work together? These are really good questions. Next week, you're going to get a document from me in your email about kind of a brief overview of how we view deacons here at Redeemer. But maybe a good first question to ask is who can be a deacon as far as like, what are the qualifications to have this kind of role, to have this kind of post? The broad answer is to be a deacon, someone should be a model in their character and in their service and who they are and what they do. Not just nice, churchy people, but people who love Jesus, who understand the gospel deeply and who work hard in order for the church to be unified around that. And there's a list in 1 Timothy 3 that we're not going to get to today. That kind of goes a bit more specifically into this. It'll be in that document that I send to you guys. Maybe you can think of it like this, just very broadly speaking. If you think of a plane with 2 wings, you need 2 wings for, as far as I know, I don't know any single wing plane, but it's probably someone's going to correct me by the time. Well, actually, there is a single wing plane somewhere. But let's assume you have to have 2 wings on a plane. That's the same thing with character and with service and who someone is and what they do. And you have to have both of those wings in order for the plane to take off. That's how we're going to view deacons in the future. So these people, through their work, what they're really doing is they're being an answer to Jesus' prayer in John 17 for the church to be unified. It might look like kids or pastoral care or finances or whatever the kind of areas we might have deacons over, but really what they're doing is they're serving that deep spiritual need of seeing the church as unified as it ought to be. And the best way to appoint leaders like that is to find people who are already doing it and ask them to keep doing the thing that they're doing. So what Mike and I will be doing as the pastors is inviting people who are already leading in this way, in their character, in their service, to a leadership process in order to be rightly tested in these areas. We don't want to jump super quickly into this, but we also don't want to wait forever either. But hopefully this autumn, Mike and I will be able to test or to present potential deacons for the members for a vote of approval. Really what we're doing, we're just trying to follow the model that God has given us here in Acts 6. The elders here, they see a problem. People who are full of God are tapped to take responsibility. They've been given gifts to do that, and it's something that pleased the whole group. There's 3 kind of basic things there. Now, this also meant that the elders were able to focus on what God has called them to do and able to not have to spend time what God has not called them to do, and that's a really helpful thing as well. And here's actually the wonderful thing about the church. When you work out of your gifts, the things that you actually love to do, the thing that you would do even if no one ever gave you money for it, you just love it because it gives you some kind of internal joy. These gifts come from God himself. Not only do you enjoy more of life when you do that, other people do as well. Because gifts are meant to be given. We don't hold on to gifts, we give them away. And this is what diversity and unity can look like together, is if we're all using our gifts. It requires all of us, with all of our gifts, working together towards something bigger, bigger than what we could have done by ourselves. And it's not a slog when we do it that way. Actually, it gets to be a joy. It's hard work still, yeah, because anything meaningful is going to be difficult. But it's a joy. It's hard, good work. And the ache that we have, all of us, for harmony and wholeness, deacons help take that heavenly potential and make it a little bit more of an earthly reality. But even as I say that, and that's a bit maybe like in-house speak for people who are part of Redeemer, I don't want us to get ahead of ourselves. Because is this just really the solution? Put a few people in charge and then therefore like we're unified? Is that really how we're supposed to be? I think actually that solution tugs at a problem that I've hinted at. We haven't really gotten to the complete answer yet. Oh, Taylor Swift, you showed up too early. Now everybody knows what's going on. Whoa, here we go. The real, oh my goodness. Where are we? What is going on? This is what happens when an old person is in charge of tech. Am I that old? I think so. I think I've proved I am. I don't want us to get ahead of ourselves, as we just literally have in our slides. I want to actually get to a real solution, because all of us, we say we want unity, but really the process of it is kind of messy, and we'd rather not. We'd rather just kind of be same with everybody. Everyone wants to be connected, but we hesitate to be the connector. So we're divided because our hearts are divided. And we've talked about this already. And bringing in more divided hearts all together, if they just stay divided, creates more problems. Doesn't relieve problems, creates more problems. Because there are parts of all of us that are peace fakers, parts of all of us that are peace breakers, parts of all of us that don't actually, that would be more than happy to be passive and just let the status quo be the status quo. We settle for sameness. There's really only one reason we're so divided, and the problem is us. And as I quoted the notorious B.I.G., famous philosopher, theologian, as you saw, we get to also hear from Taylor Swift somewhere around here. I promise there's a picture of her. Oh my goodness. Something happened to these slides. I'm just going to stay on Taylor Swift for the rest of the time just to make it worth it. Hey, there we go. Oh, he got there in the end. The point has been lost, but at least we have Taylor Swift on a slide now. No, it's me. Hi, I'm the problem. It's me. That was the whole point. It's supposed to be catchy and punchy, but it was neither of those things. At the least, you know, from 90s hip hop to like current pop stars, we cover the whole gambit here at Redeemer. We're so culturally involved. No, so how do we get from the problem to the solution? Just changing an org chart, but having the same difficulty in our hearts is not going to be really the solution we need. We need something bigger than that. We need something more than just kind of plug a few people to open up, to plug a few holes. And before we can dream of being part of the solution, we need to be healed. We need to be unified in ourselves. We need to be made whole. We need to change our hearts. We can't change our hearts though. But thankfully, this is something that Jesus does. And Jesus loves to do it. He doesn't begrudgingly do it. It's something he loves to do. He loves to work at this. In fact, this is what Paul talks about as he writes a letter to a church in a place called Philippi. Paul says, in the relationships that you have with each other, have in mind the way that Jesus is. So don't first look to each other. Don't first look inward. Look to Jesus first, and he's going to help us out. So this is chapter 2, starting in verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. See, this is how we get to the solution. This is the real solution, the person and work of Jesus. The person of Jesus is our model for life, our model for ministry. How did he come, this all-powerful, could-do-whatever-he-wants creator? He came as a servant. You know, another word for deacon is servant. Jesus was the first and the best servant that there ever was. So Jesus himself, the model we should all attain to, but without what Jesus has done, it's too far away. We can't actually reach for that. Like, that's great and that's perfection, but here I am, imperfect. I'm not gonna be able to reach for that, which is why we have Jesus's work happening in our lives. That's why death, Jesus died, that's why. Why in the world should Jesus's death matter to me of 2,000 years in the future away from him? One of the reasons Jesus died was to take all the dead parts of our hearts to himself. All the parts that want to keep us divided, all the parts that stop us from working for that unity, working for that peace. And he takes it away, he puts it in the ground, he covers it up, it's buried, and that does not rise again. That stays in the ground. And the place where death used to live, now you have that open space. The place where death used to reside, God himself comes in and fills you up. Nothing less than God himself residing in us. That is mind-boggling. Like, I've been trying to think about that before. What in the world does that mean? It's crazy. But it's true. The Holy Spirit himself living in us. God dwelling where death used to. The Holy Spirit is God himself working out the answers to Jesus' prayers in John 17 in us now. Through Jesus, through who he is and what he's done, we are transformed. Transformed from being the problem to now being part of the solution, to now being able to actively work for peace, actively work for that wholeness, because now we have wholeness. We can't give wholeness before. We didn't have it. You can't give what you haven't been given. But now that we're whole, we can give that gift of wholeness to other people. And I want to finish up by using a very nerdy guitar illustration to explain some of this. Now, people who make guitars, they're called guitar luthiers. It's kind of a cool name, luthier. Now, let's say you are a guitar luthier and you're going to make a guitar. Well, there's two ways that you can connect the neck of the guitar where, like, the frets are to the body of the guitar, like where the sound hole and all the big part is. And one of them is this first way. It's called a bolt-on neck. You have those four bolts. You have the little neck that goes on top, and it's very easy. It's very quick. It's cheap. It's easy. It's an easy way to get to, like, produce loads of guitars in a short amount of time. So that's one way to do it. The other way to do it is called a dovetail joint. So you see, that's like the body of the guitar here, and that's the neck where all the frets and the strings would go. And this takes a lot longer. The wood itself is connected to each other, and like there's a lot more surface area. It has to be shaped in a very specific way. The tolerances are much smaller. It takes much longer to make. It's a lot more costly. It relies on glue, not bolts. A guitar with a dovetail joint will have more resonance, will sound more full. And if you strum it, the sound itself actually lasts longer. As instruments themselves, they actually last longer. Dovetail joints are superior to bolt-on necks in every single way, which is why they cost a lot more money. Now, to have a church where there is real resonance within itself so other people can hear it, where the sound is more pleasing, more full, more rounded, where it lasts longer, this is worth the cost of being shaped into this kind of joint. And as we are shaped and connected to each other, each one of our gifts gets to be that glue that helps with resonating the whole sound going out. Each voice that we individually bring, brought into the community, brings a rounder, fuller, more pleasing, and just plain better sound. It's more beautiful this way. And this is the kind of sound that Jesus, the master luthier, is crafting in his church, that he's crafting in our church here. And this is something he invites us to be a part of. And Jesus, the deacon, the servant, invites us all to experience a wholeness that only he can give. And when he does so, what we get is unity, not just with us and him, but with each other. There's no such thing really as a lone ranger Christian doing their own thing. As we are won over to Jesus and the way that he calls us to live, it's won over to his family. So we get to participate in unity instead of being on the outside and looking in. And that's what we get to celebrate with the Lord's Supper. At the Lord's table here, we celebrate that we are all equal before God. We're all loved before God. And those who know of God's wholeness get to celebrate and worship in this very particular way. Getting to be part of God's family means you don't have to sort life out by yourself. In fact, you were never meant to. We are whole because God has made us whole, and he is at work in our midst. Now, the bread represents his body, which was broken because though we came into this world broken, we need not stay that way. The cup represents Jesus' blood. It was poured out. So Jesus took the punishment that all our divided hearts rightly deserved. And what we get instead, we get to drink not from the cup of wrath or the cup of punishment. We get to drink from the cup of life, the cup of wholeness, the cup of unity because of what Jesus has done. Now, if you don't follow Jesus, please don't pretend that you do. We're really happy that you're here. No one cares if you're coming up here or not coming up here. No one's really going to be like looking at you at that. We don't want to create fake religious people. We want to create actual people who are following Jesus, people who are actually disciples. So don't come up here unless you actually have been made whole by Jesus. Also, anyone can be made whole by Jesus. Like, that is, there's no, it's not just for like good people or whatever. Jesus has invited everybody to come to his table and experience wholeness. So if you don't yet follow Jesus and you want to, this might be an ideal time for you. The other thing is, if you are divided against someone else in this church, coming up to this table shows that you are part of his church and part of that functional family, not a dysfunctional family. Now, if you feel like there's some kind of dysfunction going on with some kind of riff in relationship that you've not yet sorted out with somebody, this is a chance to do that. Do not take from here and be like the this is fine guy while your house is burning down in the background. Like, go talk to somebody, and if not now, then right after the service, so that next week you can come back and we can celebrate the unity and wholeness that we have in Jesus together. In a moment after we pray, we'll sing, and as we sing, come up as you want to and take the bread and take the cup, and we'll sing together as we do so. Let me pray.